Hello, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 a.m., or you can get more information by looking at our website, tulsafbc.org. May the Lord bless you.
And let me introduce the concept of what we're going to do this morning. Working behind the scenes every week is a group of people that's our teaching team. Okay, there's myself and three other people from our staff, and every teaching series we talk through, every message we talk through, writing the Pastor's Cup material for our community groups. And so in that group is Chris Matthews, our associate pastor, and he is off leading a trip to Jordan this morning, so he is not here. But I've asked to share some time with the other two teaching team members this morning and doing little mini messages. We have an incredibly gifted staff of teachers. So we have Chris Matthews, who always brings a lot of expertise. We have Dave McPherson, who brings a lot of energy to the room and always brings his Greek New Testament, you know, and shows up to study. And Marissa is our Old Testament expert. And so we're going to share the platform a little bit this morning, and I want you to feel what we're going to do. You are not a spectator this morning. You are a participant. So as you hear each person, would you just kind of grab on to that one thing that you need to hear today? And then we're going to have a chance to respond back to God in a song. And so this is a conversation that we will have with each other. This is going to be a conversation we're going to have with the Lord. And I ask you to be in the moment and attentive today. Would you welcome Marissa to the platform this morning?
Good morning, church. Every year it seems like the Christmas season approaches sooner and sooner in the calendar year. And before we even get a chance to thaw out our Thanksgiving turkeys, it seems like there's already tinsel and garland and lights for sale in the stores. And Hobby Lobby even has the audacity to put their trees out in September. And how many of us had to clear away Black Friday ads from our Thanksgiving table in order to prepare our meal this past week? The Christmas materialism, its encroachment, seems to claim that Thanksgiving is just something to get out of the way before the real holidays come along. Yes, we're thankful for what we have, of course we are, but think of all the really cool stuff we could have. And Thanksgiving may be a secular holiday, but it has so much to teach us about God, and it is a gift from Him if we let it be. A chance to realign our thinking towards Him. And I hope there was a moment this past Thursday as you sat along the table with your friends or your family. I hope there was a moment when you put down your goblet of Martinelli's sparkling cider, because we're Baptists, but we're still fancy. I hope that there was a moment when you put down that cider and you looked around and you appreciated all of God's gifts. You appreciated the warmth. You realized the gift of freedom that you enjoy. And I hope that you noticed the blessings that God has given you on. Now, this Sunday is here, and Thursday is a long-distant memory. We're all like so many shoppers at Target who push our cart quickly past the end caps of clearance Thanksgiving merchandise in order to get to the shiny new aisles of glitter and tinsel. We think that we can get our hands on joy without stopping first at gratitude. We long for the fulfillment of Christ-filled joy, but maybe that joy remains elusive because we've neglected true thanksgiving. So today, we're resting on that gratitude. This morning, we are taking notice of our blessings with intention, because when it comes to the blessings of God, our long-term memory stinks. We all know that we should be more thankful. The world is filled with so much beauty that we should just walk around in perpetual awestruck wonder, but we don't. The British author G.K. Chesterton wrote, "You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before a concert and the opera and grace before the play and pantomime and grace before I open a book, before I paint, before I sketch, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in ink." Chesterton had a beautiful relationship with gratitude. But despite the beauty of creation and the blessing it is to participate in those creative works, do we say grace? Do we remember to say thank you? It's tough teaching gratitude. Anyone who's married or has kids or has been a kid in the past knows that gratitude is a hard thing to be commanded. It can't be commanded. For instance, say that my husband asks me to hand him a pair of socks. And I do, because I love him very much, and I'm oh so helpful. But then he goes about his business with zero acknowledgement of this selfless major act. So, of course, I will sit and I will stare at him until he notices. And if he doesn't notice, I'll clear my throat. And sure, he may say thank you then, but it doesn't quite mean the same thing, does it? And if I had a quarter for every time my mom said, "What do you say?" as I was growing up, I would have enough quarters to be genuinely grateful now. As adults, we may be better at those pleasantries, at those social niceties of please and thank you. But to embody a spirit of gratitude, we really haven't matured past the stage where we need a parent's prompting. And Thanksgiving serves as a prompting like that. A reminder built into our calendar to say thank you. Jesus knew the forgetful nature of our gratitude, and he recognized our need for that pause. The Greek word for Thanksgiving is Eucharista, Eucharist, which evokes images of another meal, one of unleavened bread instead of turkey and wine instead of Martinelli's. The Eucharist is the name that the early church gave to the meal Jesus ate on the night he was betrayed. We may call it the Lord's Supper or communion, but whatever we call it, it's a Thanksgiving meal. Listen to these words from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 15 through 19. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took his cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when I think of Jesus' mindset on that night that he was betrayed, I often think of the anguish in Gethsemane, don't you? This inner turmoil that he was experiencing as he thought of the suffering that lay ahead. But here tonight, with friends all around him, he wasn't experiencing that attitude. His spirit was consumed with gratitude. The hour had come, and it was time. The world had been waiting in anticipation of the reunion between creation and its creator, and Jesus, with the dual nature of God and man, he had the joy of experiencing this reunion from both the standpoint of the Father and the standpoint of the Child, both longing to be reconciled, but never before this moment able to fully embrace. The coming of this hour meant unspeakable sorrow was at hand. The loss and brokenness of the previous millennia of separation compounded into heartbreaking, body-breaking, bread-breaking Good Friday of whips and nails and insults and forsakenness. And for all of this, Jesus gave thanks. He picked up the cup and gave thanks. And he took the bread and gave thanks. And have you ever wondered what was in that Thanksgiving prayer? Have you ever wondered what he said when he gave thanks? Because surely it was more than just a thank you for the meal, for his daily bread. This is not a Johnny Appleseed prayer. In my imagination, I hear the prayer as an echo of the one that he commanded all of us to repeat in Matthew 6. "My Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the establishment of your kingdom. Thank you, Father, that your will be done here on earth through this cup before me, just as it is in heaven. Thank you for this bread that will give us strength for the hours ahead. And thank you, too, for this bread, the bread of life, that will be broken so that your people might be sustained for eternity. Thank you, Father, for these precious ones around me. Forgive them, for they don't understand. They know not what they do. Thank you for this cup that will deliver them from evil." And then Jesus gives the bread, broken and beautiful, and he hands it out to his friends around the table, saying, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And what was commanded in the phrase, do this? We do this, we remember him at the table when we come for communion. We repeat that meal. But I believe he's also calling us to sacrifice just as he was prepared to be sacrificed. I have suffered for you. Do likewise for your neighbors. Give your life for your brothers. Hand your brokenness over to your sisters so that all may share in this meal of eternal, sustaining nourishment. And do this contains a command to do so with gratitude, to offer our lives to God just as he did, while giving thanks all the while. So when we look around at a world of suffering, when things seem dark, when our hearts begin to grumble and ache with a contagious moaning, the Father, through the Son, has given blessings, has given us a Thanksgiving meal to realign our thinking, to recognize his gifts, to respond with gratitude for all things, to see our aches as heartbreak and heartbreak as growing pains of a new creation. The Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, forces us to pause and reflect. Stop at the Thanksgiving meal of our Savior. Share in the meal and remember that God is good. Remember that the light will not be overcome by darkness. Remember and give thanks. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to gather and give thanks. We are so thankful for all of your blessings, but more than anything, we are thankful for the sacrifice of your Son that allows us to have communion with you. Help us to remember the amazing love that Jesus displayed when he willingly and with a heart of thanksgiving died so that we could be restored to you. Help us to love others with that same heart, and we thank you for your great faithfulness and for your unfailing compassion. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
So my daughter Abby loves balloons, like really loves balloons. She's loved balloons as far back as she could recognize shapes. And so on her third birthday, when my wife and I learned that there would be a hot air balloon festival happening right then and there on her birthday, we made a plan to surprise her and go to the event. And so we loaded her up early in the morning with her little brother Christopher, still in their PJs, and we drove off to the hot air balloon show. When we got there, there must have been 100 balloons in the air. I really don't remember except from the pictures. What I do remember was the expression on her face. It was pure joy. You should have seen it. She got out of the car. She was giggling. She was jumping up and down. She was so full of joy. She was even waving at the people that were in the balloons and the baskets. And then actually waved back. Her joy was that contagious. You know how it is when someone's really excited about something and then they get to experience more of what they really love? It's infectious. It's a fire that's welling within and a momentum that can't be contained. What if that could be us, but only with Thanksgiving? What if Thanksgiving could churn in us in such a way that it produces the snowball effect of greater passion, of greater purpose, of greater engagement with God, and in deeper and more meaningful engagement with other people? The New Testament author Paul, he was no stranger to this concept of the snowball effect. In Ephesus, in fact, he'd actually had the opportunity to lead many of the early Jesus followers to the Lord firsthand. He saw their faith grow from nothing into something, and when he received a report that these Ephesian believers had been growing in their faith, not only that, but they'd even been sharing and loving each other. Thankfulness welled in his heart. Much like thankfulness welled in my heart when I got to see the expression of joy on my daughter's face. And Paul's heart for thankfulness brought forth this powerful, passionate, fatherly prayer. And so we're going to read a prayer from Ephesians chapter 1. And as we do so, let's take a look at this cause and effect that takes place in his prayer as he moves from thankfulness to something more. He begins by praying, "This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. I love this passage because Paul not only is thankful for the report that he hears about the early church, his thankfulness drives him to want the believers in the early church to experience the depths of spiritual understanding and spiritual maturity. The greater their faith in Christ as he hears that report, the more thankful he is, and the more thankful he is, the more passionate he is to pray, and the more desire he has within him for the Ephesian believers to really know the depths of who God is and to grow in spiritual maturity. To begin with, or the same can be true for us, I think, if we can somehow catch the momentum of Paul's prayer and find ourselves caught up in the snowball effect of greater faith, of greater love, and greater thanksgiving. And so as Paul begins his prayer, he begins praying that the Ephesian church would know God, to receive wisdom and revelation through God's Spirit in order to come to a fuller understanding of God's nature. And at the core, I believe that's what God wants for each of us. That's what Paul wanted for every believer that was reading this passage together. I actually think that's what everyone in this room is really longing for, if we're really honest, whether we're believers or not yet believers, because it's only in God's presence, when we're spending time with God, that we can really find the fullness of joy that the writer of Psalm 16:11 talks about. But Paul goes on to pray that the Ephesians would know the hope of their calling, that they would know the richness or wealth of their inheritance in Christ, and they would know the vast greatness of God's power personally and individually. You know, Paul's language here is it's as much experiential as it is intellectual, because it's when we live out God's calling for our lives, when we live in the reality of our identity as a son or as a daughter of God, when we can come to see his immeasurable power at work in us and around us. It's only then that we can see our faith soar to such heights and our love for one another to such depths that we too become momentum makers. Where we, like Paul, we're not just caught up in the snowball effect of grace, but we perpetuate the thankfulness that he experienced by challenging those around us to love God and know God more fully and to more fully make him known. Well, as many of you know, my family and I, we recently moved here from Phoenix. The decision to move, it was a complex one with a lot of factors, but what made the decision easier for me and my family was actually many of you. As I got to spend time with many of you, meeting you, seeing the joy on your faces, it made me feel like I could hear God's voice more clearly. And I could know that this is where God was calling me for his plan and his purposes, for his glory in this season. Amen. And so I'm incredibly thankful for each of you. You know, I've been filled with joy, which, just like my daughter's contagious joy, which has in turn produced thankfulness. And with thanksgiving, a deep desire to both know Jesus more and contagiously spread a passion for knowing Jesus and making him known here. In a couple of moments, we're going to sing another song together about thanksgiving. Let's sing a song of thankfulness. And as we sing this song together, I don't want us to just sing the words and let the words slip by us. But just as Paul prayed a prayer about thanksgiving and his thanksgiving turned into this desire for us to have a snowball, a greater passion for him, I pray that as we sing about thanksgiving, that God will help create within us a passion for making Jesus known around the world. So let's stand as we worship together.
I hope you heard what you needed to this morning from our teaching team. Maybe what you needed to hear came from Marissa, where Jesus said, "Remember me. Everything you do, do this in remembrance of me." Imagine how your life would be transformed if everything you did it in remembrance of Jesus Christ. As you drive to work, as you work, as you prepare a meal, everything you do is in remembrance. And what I picked up from Dave, I love the picture of Addie. Addie, great picture this morning. Love that picture. We love seeing joy on our children's faces. Don't you think God enjoys to see joy on our face as well? And what kind of reward is that to him? So Marissa talked 8 minutes. Dave spoke 6.5 minutes. I got 45 minutes left. And you're thankful that I'm not telling you the truth at this moment. Hadassah University in Jerusalem, they did a little study on 271 people. And these 271 people had two things in common. Number one, they had all had a near-death experience. They had all gone to the very edge of death and had been brought back to life. Second thing they had in common was all 271 of these people had what was called a life review experience. It's called an LRE. And you've seen this portrayed in movies, and maybe you've read about it in books, where people see their life flash in front of their eyes. They're beginning to discover that the last part of the brain to shut down upon death is the part of the brain that holds the autobiographical functions, that holds our memories. And so there's a very good chance that as we all come to die, one of the last gifts God will give us here on this earth is the ability to see all of our life in a single frame. And those who have come back from the dead, who have lived through that near-death experience and that LRE, they come back to say what a profound impact just seeing their life as a whole has had on them. Wouldn't it be great if we could do that right now? If we could have that sense of seeing all of life in a single frame without the inconvenience of having to die to do it. So this morning, I do want to try to do that. Would you just see your life in a single frame? And there's two parts of it that I want you to see simultaneously. I want you to see that your life is a gift. The only person to ever be you in all of the universe, in all of history, is sitting right here in this room. There's never been a person like you before, and there will never be a person like you afterwards. Your life is a unique gift. You are one of a kind. Your personality, your preferences, your attitudes, your abilities, your actions, you are a unique gift, and God has given you life, which is in itself a gift. But while life is a gift, remember we're looking at everything through a single frame. Remember that we also live life under a curse, don't we? When we fell out with God, when sin was introduced into the human condition, we fell out hard. And sin tainted and affected everything, our relationships, our work, our dreams. We now live what I call a God-hindered life. We just can't relate to God the way we feel like we're made to. And so, looking at life in one single frame, your life is a gift, but your life is also lived under this curse called sin. Now, what determines your attitude on any given day is which of those two you focus on the most. If you focus on the fact that your life is an incredible gift from God, you will live the power of a positive life. But if you sit around moping all the time that life is not how you want it to be, you will live a soul-sucking life. You will suck the life out of yourself and everyone else around you. So where are you focused on, the fact that life is a gift or lived under a curse? If you don't know the name Christy Brown, you should. Christy Brown was born 7 decades ago with cerebral palsy. And when he was born, his parents were told it was best to just institutionalize him, put him away. He's never going to live a productive life as we understood it. His parents resisted that. They sensed that their son had certain gifts. All he had was a working brain, and all he could do was move 2 toes on his left foot. Well, one day lightning struck, and one of his siblings happened to be walking by, and his sibling dropped a crayon on the floor by his foot, and Christy Brown reached out and grabbed that crayon with the 2 toes of his left foot and began to manipulate it. And in that moment, an artist and a writer was born. Christy Brown has gone on to write several books through the aids of computer and to draw and to paint with his 2 toes. So when I tell that story, I like to say, what have you done with your life lately, right? We are given so much more than that. So there's 2 ways of looking at Christy Brown's life. You can look at the curse of cerebral palsy, or you can look at the gift of an artist, and where you focus is going to make all the difference. So I want us to look at just one verse of Scripture today as we finish off this time. In fact, I want you to pay attention to it so much. Misty, would you just put up Philippians chapter 2? It's not working for me. I want us to read this together, okay? We're going to read it slow. Read it intently. Ready? Here we go. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. I want to drill down on a couple of words there. Do everything. Now, words can mean different things. My mom just had surgery a few weeks ago. She had a partial knee replacement. I went to Texas to make sure everything was going to be okay, and surgery went fine. She was in recovery. The only problem was that the needle, which they had connected the IV to, came out. It came loose as they were moving her through, so they had to put her IV back in. And so we were all gathered in the room. She was coming to out of surgery, and the nurse was having trouble putting the IV back in, so she needed a smaller gauge needle. So she called out to the other nurse in the hallway, "Hey, Brenda, bring me the 22. Now, you need to know that all spoos have the same sixth sense of humor. So I walk over to my mom, and I put my hand on her arm. I go, "Mom, we tried our best, but it's just not working out like we thought it would. So bring in the 22. My mom didn't think it was funny at that moment, right? So different words can mean different things. So I want you to look at that word everything. You know what that word everything means? It means everything. Do everything. There is nothing that does not fall into the category of everything. So we are to do everything with a certain attitude. That's our work. That's our home life. That's our church. We are to do everything without grumbling. Now, grumbling is when we don't like the circumstances we're giving. Okay. In fact, this word grumbling is the Greek word here, gagousmo. It's an onomatopoeic type of word that if you say it, it kind of sounds like the tone of grumbling. In fact, if I asked you to do this, if I asked you to say the word gagousmo and I had all of you do it in this room, it would sound like a low rumble of thunder and grumbling. Gagousmo. And for people who were well-versed in their Older Testament, when Paul says do everything without grumbling, they would flash back immediately to the Israelites coming out of Egyptian slavery into the Promised Land. What did they grumble about? They grumbled about water. They grumbled about food. They grumbled about Moses' leadership. And we're given that Exodus event as a reminder that this is not the way that we should travel through life. Don't go through life grumbling. Get this. God can use any circumstance in your life to make you more like Christ. That is the promise of Scripture. That He will use any and every circumstance to make you more like Christ. The only thing that can stop that is you. When God introduces an event into our life, and especially when we don't like it and we start grumbling about it, we trump God's ability to make us more like Christ through that. And so what's the alternative? Acceptance. Hey, God, whatever you bring into my life, I don't like it, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to accept this. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Now, grumbling is, I don't like the circumstances. Arguing is, I don't like these people over here. And this is something that we need to recapture in our culture and even recapture within our church, that I can disagree with somebody without also being required to dislike them. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. So two questions here that I want to put up against you, and then we're going to go to some final applications. Two questions. How do you know if you're a grumbler and an arguer? How do you know if you're a negative person? I would say look for a couple of qualities, okay? Do the people closest to you protect you from the truth? Now we all do this with people we love. We know something might be especially hurtful, so we don't let our spouse or our brother or sister know this, but if people around us are consistently hiding the truth from us, it's because they know that when we find out, we're going to overreact. And so they're not protecting us so much as they are protecting themselves from us. So do people around you consistently hide truth and reality for fear that you're going to blow up? Okay. Another way to know that you're a grumbler is if other grumblers are drawn to you. Look at your friends. So I occasionally have people come up to me and they'll say, "Hey, now people are complaining, and what they're doing is telling me you have not set yourself in a good light when you say that." Okay? Because either you're fibbing, and maybe one other person has talked to you, or you're telling the truth, and all these other grumblers have circled around you. Just look at the people who want you to listen to them. Maybe a final characteristic of a grumbler, and this is one you might not know about. A final characteristic of a grumbler is those who love that person the most often need to go behind them and apologize and clean up for them in your wake. And you may not even know that that's happening, that your spouse or friend needs to go up behind you and say, well, you know, Jim, that's just Jim. Yeah. So how do you know you're a grumbler? I think the best thing is if I started talking about grumbling and arguing this morning and you checked out. Those who typically are not grumblers or arguers want to be very self-aware in this area of life. Now, here's another question. Isn't it better just to vent all this stuff? I mean, if you got all this stuff inside, why don't you just vent your spleen off everyone around and it'll feel better? So this is a mistake that I made as a parent. I told my kids growing up, you know, if you get really angry, just hit your pillow. Trouble with that is when you hit your pillow because you're so angry, you get rewarded for that. A little squirt of dopamine goes into your brain. But then the next time you hit the pillow, it doesn't feel as good. So now you got to hit a wall. And then you hit the wall a couple of times. That doesn't feel good. Now, so now you got to hit a person and it ramps up. The best way to get rid of all the negativity on the inside of us is not to vent it. It's to replace it. Instead of seeing all of life that is lived under a curse, you focus on the part of life that is lived as a gift. And all of a sudden, all those other things just don't matter as much. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Because there's a crooked world out there, the perverted generation. That Greek word there is scolios. If you've ever heard of scoliosis, a curvature of the spine. We're a crooked generation, and people need light. Okay, so let me give you three quick applications here. I want you to apply it between now and the end of the year. Apply this to your social media account. This would be a great verse to put right over your computer. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And I would challenge each one of us not to post a single negative thing. And it doesn't matter if they're an elected official or not. Do everything without complaining or arguing. I think we need to be a light in a social media world. Do this at home. Why don't you write this verse and put it in your car and have this be the last thing that you read before you go into your house at night? Because your home should be the safest place on the planet where you can live in joy and at peace with one another. And then can I ask you to do this in your church as well? Can I ask that we would do everything without complaining or arguing? And in fact, let's just kind of do a little agreement together. If somebody wants to come up and argue or complain about something, stop them. Okay, and I promise you I'm going to do this as well and say, hey, before you do that, I want you to give me 8 things for which you are grateful. Grateful 8 kind of rhymes there together. So what's going to happen is you will either refocus that person or they'll just go away. Either way, you win. Would we call each other to a higher standard? This is not a suggestion. This is a command. So Martin Rinkert was a 17th century Lutheran pastor. He pastored during the 30 Years' War, and you might be unfamiliar with the history of the continent during the 17th century, but 30 Years' War was devastating. And Martin Rinkert pastored in his little hometown of Eilenburg, which happened to be a walled city. Now, it's good to have a walled city during war, except that refugees flock to walled cities. And these refugees were coming to Eilenburg, and overcrowding gave way to famine, and famine gave way to disease. And get this, Martin Rinkert, a Lutheran pastor, in 1 year, he did 4,500 funerals. Can you imagine that? 4,500 funerals in 1 year. One of them was his wife. And so it was during this time that Martin Rinkert wrote a prayer for his kids to pray over dinner, before they would eat. And that little verse has been turned into a hymn, and we're going to sing it kind of as our final response today. The tune is going to be a little unfamiliar to you, But I'm going to ask you that even if you don't know the tune, sing it from your heart. Here's what Martin Rinkert wrote. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done and whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let's stand together. Allow me to pray over us. Jesus, help us this week to do everything in remembrance of you. Help us this week to remember what kind of joy you receive by seeing joy on our faces. And would we face life, would we do everything without complaining or arguing, so that we may be faultless, pure children of God in a crooked generation in which we have the opportunity to shine like stars. So we sing along with Martin Rinkert today. Now thank we all our God. Would you help us to sing this not only with our voices, but with our hearts? And we sing this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. Every Sunday morning at the conclusion of worship, I offer this blessing to our people, and so I offer it to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.